So, last week we saw Paul on his which missionary journey?
Second
missionary journey. He's going to wrap it up here in a little bit. But he visited four major cities: Thessalonica, where he went to the synagogue first and faced a lot of opposition from the Jews, and a mob formed. This is becoming typical. We see this happening regularly, right? It's kind of like, okay, here's another mob, here's another riot. And of course, we'll see more of that today. We looked at the Bereans who searched the scriptures to verify what Paul taught. Pretty cool. And Luke commends them. And then, unfortunately, the Jews of Thessalonica follow, and they continue to give Paul grief. So Paul moves on to Athens, where we see Paul, the expert at using culture to influence people, on Mars Hill in the Areopagus, talking with the philosophers, the Stoics, and the Epicureans, as you may remember. And then, of course, he moves on to Corinth, where he spends 18 months. And there's a bit of a transition in his attitude toward the Jews, which we talked about last week. But we'll see how that plays out here in the coming cities that he goes to. So let's take a look at 18 through 23. What's going on here? Questions, observations about Paul's return to Antioch. What do you see in the text that stands out to you of interest or makes you curious?
He cut his hair, for he was under a vow. I'm curious to know what kind of a vow he would have been under. Is there any typical kind of vow that kind of went along with hair cutting in that culture?
There is one form of vow in particular that has to do with hair cutting, which is called the Nazirite vow. This probably wasn't one of those. A Nazirite vow, you would not cut your hair or drink any strong drink. And if something died near you, or you came into contact with something dead, then you had to shave it all off. That was a Nazirite vow. This is probably not that, because it doesn't seem to imply that that's what happened here. There were various different vows that the Jews would take, and so this was probably a vow of purity of some sort, and he's just finishing up the period of his vow and shaving his head. Why does Luke include that here? I honestly have no idea, but he does, so kind of interesting. So yeah, Paul cuts all his hair off. It was typical for a Jew, by the way, in those days, to have short hair. So again, I think we already debunked that myth, right? That Jesus wasn't a long flowing haired guy with the puppy dog blue eyes. He was probably a little more Middle Eastern looking with short hair.
If Luke is writing this, you think to believe in probably a lot of Jews at the time, then it may have a lot more significance to
them. Yeah, that's true. And for the people who saw him there, they may have wondered what's going on. When I met Paul the first time, he had long hair, now he's short, and what's the deal? What do you see in verse 19? What does he do? Where does he go?
Synagogue.
Yeah, he goes to synagogue again. But wait, last week he was fed up with the Jews, and he kind of shook the dust off his feet and says, I'm done, I've had it. Well, apparently he hasn't had it. He still has a heart for the Jews. He hasn't given up on them completely, which is a good thing. And then he leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind in Ephesus. Why do you think he does that? Does the text really say right there why he does it? Is there a clue later on? Not necessarily Paul's reason for doing it, but maybe why the Holy Spirit would have led him to do it? What did Priscilla and Aquila end up doing later on in the chapter? Exactly, yeah. So is that why? Probably, from the Holy Spirit's perspective, sure. From Paul's and Aquila's and Priscilla's perspective, don't know, the text doesn't say. It's very likely they had no idea why Paul was leaving them there, and they wanted to stay with him. But he says, no, stay here, and so they do. And they want Paul to stay, but he moves on. And verse 22 and 23, we get a very short note that he went to the church and greeted them, and then he spent some time in Antioch, departed, and went from one place to the next. So we don't know exactly what he did, other than he didn't spend a whole lot of time there, and it wasn't significant enough for Luke to tell us what's going on. Paul is antsy. This is like, he's now addicted to this missions thing, okay? Second missionary journey basically ends, and the third starts, like just like that. right here in this section, okay? He spends time there, departs, went from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, what's he doing here, though? He's visiting places he's already gone to, right? So here he's strengthening the disciples. So his ministry has shifted a little bit from the initial proclaiming of the gospel to now he's going back through to places he's already been, and he's strengthening the existing disciples that are there. How cool is this if you're Paul? You've been on two missionary journeys now, and now you're able to go and actually have brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ in the cities that you're going to. So he's seen fruit of his ministry, and he's able now to go and return to those places and continue to have an impact. But now the impact is more about equipping and discipleship than it is about evangelism at this point. And of course,
more encouraging too.
Yeah.
Like you can kind of see where it gets a little bit frustrated in the beginning of 18, and then something like this could encourage a person.
Yeah.
Going to those places and seeing that.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's like a boost of encouragement for him.
Yeah, definitely. And then, you know, there's not much here about opposition in the places that he goes to as well. So that's probably refreshing for Paul as well, considering what he's just been through on this missionary journey again. Unfortunately, the happy times, they don't last. So let's talk about Apollos in Ephesus, the end of chapter 18, verses 24 through 25. So we already talked about why Priscilla and Aquila stayed behind. We've got this guy Apollos of Alexandria. Does anybody know where Alexandria is? Egypt. So that's where he's from. Talk to me about Apollos. What's good about this guy and what's kind of missing? Yeah, you don't need to raise hands, just go for it. We're like 12 weeks in, so yeah, it's all good.
He's preaching about Jesus, but he didn't really know him. He wasn't really formally taught. He just heard things about him, and then started preaching. And then he heard, but he had known about John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it says in verse 27 they encouraged him. Yeah. Right. Now, it's interesting, though. Look at verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Well, we've heard that thing, that word, the way, before, right? That's the word for the church, one word that Luke uses for the church. So he's been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught what? Accurately. Sorry, if you don't have an ESV, I'm reading from ESV. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus.
Oh, I know what it is. It says only, he was only preaching the baptism in there.
Yes.
He left out the baptism of John, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Later they call it.
That's right. So he's accurate to a point, right? It says he taught accurately, but then Priscilla and Aquila took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So it wasn't that he was totally off, but he didn't have the whole picture. We don't know the exact details, but the sense we have is that Apollos had some sense of who Jesus was. He was able to say, hey, this Messiah figure that you see in the Old Testament, that's Jesus. But then he didn't carry it through to, now what do you need to do to be saved? Well, you need to be baptized, right? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. So he hasn't gone to that extent. He doesn't know all of that. And now Priscilla and Aquila help him see the whole picture here.
Which is interesting, though, because I heard people say, you don't need to be baptized to be saved. You know, I haven't heard that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, but it seems like here, like, you do.
Be careful with that. So, well, yeah, what do you guys think?
I
Do you need to be baptized to be saved?
I think so. I think it's, as I've been told, the expression of what's already happened is right to publicly not be ashamed. But it seems that in the early church that there's this water baptism and then there's this baptism of fire.
Mm. So are we all good on that? We all understand that baptism isn't necessarily required for salvation. Although I would say this, if somebody professes faith in Christ and refuses to be baptized, I probably wonder why. Jesus says in the Great Commission, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. Well, if somebody doesn't want to obey everything Jesus has commanded, you have to wonder whether they've really trusted and believed in him in the first place. So. If somebody can't be baptized or ends up dying without being baptized, that's a different situation. But if their heart says, you know, is hard to the things of God and says, I don't want to do that, you'd wonder. Now, is it ultimately up to God? Of course. But you'd still wonder. So if any of you are not baptized and are resistant to it, I'd probably think about that and consider whether that's something you need to take care of. And again, it's not a guilt thing like, you know, oh, you better do it tomorrow because you may not be saved. It's not that. It's, is your heart that if the opportunity presented itself, you would do it? And then if so, then, well, you should. Because the pattern is repent and be baptized. So, there you go.
I have a question. Yeah. Why were they re-baptized?
They were baptized in the baptism of John. So that was a baptism of repentance that John, remember John came and he was, you know, lived in the desert and ate locusts and honey and all that stuff. And wore camel skin. So John's baptism was preparation for the Messiah, but it wasn't an actual profession of faith in Christ. So the baptism that these people had was the baptism of John. It's almost like a ritual cleansing. The Jews did this a lot. Remember he talked about they built the synagogues near rivers, or they would meet near the river if there was no synagogue. That was common because they needed to have ritual cleansings and ritual baths. So baptism was actually very familiar to them to have these ritual cleansing. So the baptism of John was just a particular kind of baptizing for repentance and preparation for the coming king. Jesus' baptism, and then going forward from there, is an actual baptism of entering into the community of faith. So that's the reason that they're rebaptized at that point, is they're actually now entering the community of faith, symbolically speaking. And Apollos continues to be effective in his ministry. As they give him that letter, he arrives and crosses over to Achaia, and he greatly helps those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. A lot of times we hear that Jesus was the Christ, and that's interesting that the Christ was Jesus. But again, we've talked about it before, but do we know how to do that with our Old Testaments? And if we don't, maybe we should learn. Apollos was able to take the Old Testament and explain to Jews about Jesus. And remember, he didn't have any New Testament at this point. So it was just Old Testament. So if we sat down with the Jew, not that you'd want to beat him over the head, you know, or anything like that, but if you did, would you be able to walk them through the Old Testament and demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ? Interesting. And Apollos was able to do that effectively. Any of the thoughts on Apollos?
I think it sets way for 19 because even though it's an entrance to who Apollos is, it's also a confusion of the name, which is, comes in 19, it's just like the name of Jesus and the importance of just, like, he's the purpose, like, his name, and just that there is, it's through him only.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it sets the stage too for the next section here as well with the whole confusion about the different baptisms. Yeah. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is, so this quarreling, and now he has to say what I mean, is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos. There you go. Or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. I love the I follow Christ people. They're so pious. Oh, you poor person who follows Paul. I follow Jesus. I don't know. Maybe that's not how they said it, but I kind of wonder. So yeah, there's that. And then he actually says it again in chapter 3, verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? There's a smack in the face. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So Paul's saying, look, we're on the same team. Quit fighting about who you follow. Follow Christ. You know, this is ridiculous.
Apollos must have been such an effectual teacher that people could easily idolize effectual people. Like, people who have a good ministry, it seems that even today, people, modern teachers, they use
it. No way, really? Yeah.
Just use them with, like, perfect irony.
Absolutely. I mean, that's a great application for us, isn't it? I mean, I hear it. I hear people, you know, well, I love John MacArthur. Well, I love John Piper. Well, I love Rob Bell. Oh, wow. You know, or Brad Bell. You know, I mean, it's like the people that get so stuck on their teacher. And a good teacher, a good sign of a good teacher is somebody who will point away from themselves and say, no, it's not me. It's Christ. But yeah, people are doing the same thing with Paul and Apollos. And bickering and fighting about who was better, and Paul won't have any of it. So, good stuff. Speaking of Apollos in Corinth, now we move into chapter 19, verse 1. It says, and it happened while Apollos was where?
Corinth.
Exactly. Now you see. So, Paul's moved past Corinth. Now Apollos is in Corinth. There it is. There is the I planted, Paul, right back in chapter, was it 17 or 18? 18. So Paul in chapter 18, in the earlier part of it, Paul planted. Now Apollos is there watering, and God causes the growth. The interesting thing is now Paul has to clean up a little bit of the, I don't know if I should say mess, but some of the things that were lacking in what Apollos taught previously. That's kind of the setup here for Paul returning to Ephesus, is while Apollos taught many things accurately, he didn't teach it completely accurately. People didn't know everything that there was to know. So now we come to Paul in Ephesus. There's these disciples who have not received the Holy Spirit. He even asks them, did you receive it when you believed? And they said, no. We have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Yes.
Is this because you're ignorant? It seems like just because they were ignorant of the Holy Spirit, does that mean that the Holy Spirit
I don't know if we can read that much into it. Is that the reason they didn't have the Holy Spirit? It's not really clear. Yeah.
Or is there a difference, or is this word believe, just like the thing, the difference between the demons believe, and so what I'm saying is the basis maybe, we're like, yeah,
like they had an intellectual kind of assent? Yeah. Again, it's not clear. It's not clear whether this was a intellectual belief without actual faith, or whether it was actual faith but incomplete. And it's also something we have to be careful of too. We talk about a lot, which is whether this text is prescriptive or descriptive. Is it telling us what should be, or is it telling us just what is? We also have to ask: is it normative or is it phenomenal? I think it's phenomenal, not normative. And I think it's descriptive, not prescriptive, meaning it's not telling us the way things should always be, and it's telling us something that's out of the ordinary. It's not typical. We don't see this happening all the time. There's something different here that needs to be corrected. And if in knowing the context here of Apollos' teaching being a little bit falling short, this follows right on the heels of that. So it's like it's a corrective to what's been lacking. So some of the questions I can't answer, I don't know if anybody can accurately answer them, like you're asking before. Is it because they didn't know who the Holy Spirit was that they didn't get him? I don't think so, because earlier on, we don't necessarily hear them having this full understanding of every aspect of theology before they get the Holy Spirit. So there's something different happening here. But it's not a pattern that we see continually repeated. So that's some way of framing it. We also find out that these people haven't been baptized. They've been baptized into John's baptism. And Paul explains to them the distinction between John's baptism and the baptism of Jesus. And then verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So now they become saved? No. But now they become members of the faith community through baptism. Then it says Paul laid hands on them and the Holy Spirit came on them. What's up with that? What do you guys think about that? Is that normative or prescriptive? Well, it says he laid hands on them. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and began speaking in tongues and prophesying. You guys ever watch TBN, like late at night when you're bored? You know, right? Is that what's going on here?
Yes.
Okay, good. Let's move on. That was easy.
It's similar to the very beginning of Acts.
Okay.
It's like the same. It's that same, which isn't normative, but it's just how it was in the beginning, where they believed, and then later, the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And there was a reason for that back then. Do you remember, like, there were some Samaritans who hadn't received the Holy Spirit? I don't remember the chapter off the top of my head. But do you guys remember this?
Chapter 10.
And when Peter comes to them, then they receive the Holy Spirit. And do you remember why we talked about that probably was? What is one of the themes of Acts that's going on here? The gospel's going from
particular
to universal. Particular meant which people group? Universal means who? Even Samaritans? You starting to get where I'm going with this now? Why was the Holy Spirit not given to the Samaritans immediately on receiving Christ? Yeah, and it was bringing together enemies. It was reconciling them together. It was also, in some respects, bringing authoritativeness to Peter and his ministry in the sight of the Samaritans, who didn't like the Jews back. It's kind of a mutual dislike. So it was bridging that gap. This is also bridging a gap. I think it's bridging a different gap, because there's something else we talk about is the purpose of miracles is to confirm the message and the messenger. Well, here's these people who've heard the message of Apollos, right? And it's limited. It doesn't have all the information that they need. So I think another thing that's going on here is this is confirming Paul's message. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit comes now when they have the whole story, and that confirms the whole thing. Oh, okay. Like, yes, we believe in Jesus. Oh, we need to be baptized this way? Not the John repentance baptism, but the Jesus repentance baptism? Okay, we do it, and then the Holy Spirit comes as Paul lays hands on them. Ah, that confirms Paul really is telling us what's right. So I think that's another aspect of it as well.
And probably also helped the people in Ephesus, like, confirm just to themselves that they had the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. So for us, don't go around laying on hands on people, please, and asking them to receive the Holy Spirit. Unless God tells you to, which if he does, I'm not going to argue, but... This is describing what's happening, not prescriptive. Please don't start falling over in your chairs backwards and barking in the spirit. That would be bad. Okay, so verse 8. What does Paul do in verse 8 of chapter 19 that we thought he might not do anymore?
Go to the synagogue.
He goes to the synagogue. I love Paul. It's like he has a flare-up of I'm fed up with these people, and then he goes back to them. And I love Romans 11. I've probably mentioned it before, where Paul talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh and you know, the Jews, and how he's of the Jews, and he just wishes that they would be saved.
Passion.
Yes.
Shows
Yeah.
The people you're called to, you're going to be pissed at most of the time.
Sure. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
But in the synagogue this time, isn't he like in there like preaching the gospel?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Was he doing that before?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He's doing the same stuff. He'd go to the synagogue and he would reason with them from the scriptures about, you know, I mean, imagine there's some joker in the back of the church every time they quote from Isaiah, hey, that's Jesus. You know, I mean, he probably wasn't doing that, but not heckling. Respectfully, though, right, navigating the culture, which we know Paul is good at, finding ways to respectfully bring the truth of who Jesus was. Yeah, exactly. Especially the guy when I was in college at Biola, who would stand up in the middle of chapel with 1,000 people in the chapel and scream heresy at the speakers. It was fun.
Really?
Yeah.
Is that you?
I repent. It wasn't me. Definitely wasn't me. It definitely made for interesting chapel. You're always wondering, is he going to do it? Is he going to do it?
We did it.
Yeah, we're all listening to the speaker, not because we actually want to hear what he's going to say, but because we're wondering if he's going to say something controversial and make Ed stand up and scream heresy. Is this being recorded? I won't say his last name. So, moving right along. By the way, feel free to scream heresy at me if I'm off, because, you know, I'm human. Be like the Bereans, search the scriptures. Don't trust me, trust the word of God. And I just put myself on notice that you guys are going to start screaming heresy again, aren't you? It's going to be random. Sometime it's all of a sudden somebody's going to scream heresy.
You really find out this actually did it randomly? So, like, on the recording, whoever wasn't here that night could hear it.
That'd be awesome. So, Paul in the synagogue for 3 months. So, he hangs out there for a while. And this time, it says, and I've lost my place. He spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. By the way, interesting side note here that I want to point out to you for a second. Notice what it says that Paul was persuading them about. What?
Kingdom of God.
Ah, okay. Side note. Okay, little sidebar here. There's some controversy and has been in the church for, I don't know, centuries, about whether Paul and Jesus taught the same gospel and whether Paul really taught a gospel of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Some people make a sharp distinction between the gospels and the ethics of the gospels and the epistles of Paul as if they're not teaching the same thing. I think it's interesting to note here what Paul is persuading them about. He's persuading them about the kingdom of God. Now, in Paul's letters, you don't see a lot of kingdom of God language. You read through the Gospels, you see a lot of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven language. And that's one of the things that's led to this kind of distinction that people have. Well, Paul doesn't teach about the kingdom. He maybe teaches about ethics in the kingdom, but it's implicit. He doesn't really mention the kingdom. But here, Luke specifically says that Paul teaches about the kingdom of God. Yeah.
I think if you look at
yeah.
And like the whole first chapter of Galatians is about how there's no way of gospel. And then he continues to go on to make sure that he's gone to the apostles to make sure he's preaching the right gospel.
Yeah, exactly. He vets it with them. He didn't get it from them. He got it from Christ on the road to Damascus and then from Ananias as Ananias discipled him. But yeah, so he verifies that it's the same gospel. I just think that's interesting, though, that Paul does teach the kingdom of God. He maybe just doesn't do it the exact same way as the gospel writers did.
I think it's interesting that it says the kingdom is reasoning and persuading them.
Mm-hmm.
But isn't there one of the epistles he says, I didn't come with persuasive speech, but the simplicity of the gospel?
Where was that?
I wish I knew, but I'm just saying that I do.
No, it's Corinth. It's Corinth. Well, that he was writing that to the Corinthians. And to the Corinthians, that's how he came.
So to the Jews, he talked of persuasion or evening, they have something to talk
about. At least these ones in Ephesus. Is this an Ephesus thing or a synagogue Jewish thing? I don't know for sure, but it's in a synagogue in Ephesus. And remember, he persuaded at the Areopagus in Mars Hill. He was very persuasive, and he used reasoning and culture to try to get past their you know, inhibitions about this unknown God and him saying that it was the God. So it's not that Paul's saying he never uses arguments or persuasive speech. It's saying, with you I did not. And it was for a reason. So another side note, we're never going to get through this whole thing, but that's okay. In the culture of the day, remember, they didn't have TiVo or DVRs or Xboxes or iPads, okay, or entertainment like that. And there were actually in Corinth, the culture was that you would go to a rich person's home and listen to them wax eloquent on stuff. Like, that was entertainment. And they would compete with each other for who could get the biggest crowds drawn. So they'd feed them. And these, I mean, a lot of these people are slaves. They're not well paid. They're not well fed. So they'd have these big, you know, shindigs, I guess, big, you know, roast a beast and invite the people over and then speak eloquently on stuff. Okay? So that was part of this whole I follow Paul, I follow Apollos nonsense that was going on in Corinth as well, is it was this cultural baggage that they brought in, because that's what they were used to. Oh, I go to this dude's house and I listen to him and he's got the best food and he's got the best stuff to say, and you're an idiot and you go over to that guy's house and his food's not nearly as good and he says weird stuff, right? That they were bringing that cultural baggage in with them, and that's a lot of that I follow Apollos stuff. So there you go. So different because of that, to wrap that up, that's one of the reasons he doesn't come to them with lofty speech and words of wisdom, trying to persuade them. It's because he's trying to really condemn their bad cultural preference for that sort of exalting of the teacher that they follow. All right. So he's in the synagogue for 3 months. Verses 9 through 10, eventually he moves on, and he continues teaching. He continues in Ephesus for 2 more years, and all the residents of Asia hear the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All the residents of Asia. Flip the page if you've got an ESV study Bible. There's your nice handy-dandy map. Remember that Asia is Turkey, and in particular in this time, it was the western part of the peninsula of Turkey. So that's where Ephesus is, and we find that the whole province of Asia hears the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's pretty awesome. I mean, it's spreading, and it's a good thing. And it's Jews and Greeks, which is a good thing too. Any thoughts on that section before we move on to a fun little side story? All right. The sons of Sceva. Observations, comments, questions. What do you see going on here? Let's talk through it.
Don't read the whole passage together. If you were to stop at maybe like verse 16 or 17, mm-hmm. you'd kind of wonder about it, just because it seems initially like they're kind of going about it the right way. You know, I drew you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul talked about. Mm-hmm. It almost seemed like, hey, we heard this from Paul, and now we, you know, basically, you know, in the name of Jesus. Seems like that, but then later on when he mentions similar people who have practiced magic arts, it kind of gives you the context, I feel like.
Yeah, it does. It definitely does. Why did it not work?
It seems like they're using the name Jesus as like a magic, like open sesame kind of thing. Like they didn't really have like it wasn't like a relationship with Jesus. It was just like, oh, this is a word they're throwing around, so maybe if we say it.
It definitely didn't. And it's good that you're able to look further on in the context and see these magician people, which we'll talk about in a second. But I think that's a good way to read the text. That it's interesting, because a lot of times it's the previous context that tells you about what you're reading. Here it's the further on context that reads back into what we're seeing going on here, which is interesting. Yeah, and I also don't think it's specifically because they said Jesus whom Paul preaches that was the problem. If they had said in the name of Jesus, I think the outcome would have been the same. The demons just wouldn't have had their nice little quip to say, you know, well, Jesus, I know, you know, Paul, but who are you? The issue was that they didn't really believe in Jesus. And yeah, it was like, you know, some Harry Potter magic formula they're trying to use to do this. The other thing I think it points out is, what do you think their motivation was in doing this, based on the context? Are they really trying to help people, or do you think they're trying to look spectacular? Yeah.
It may have even been for profit.
What
we've seen about magicians in past, just here in Acts.
Could have been.
The verses before kind of show you, like, these miracles, God is using Paul, and he's doing miracles through Paul, mm-hmm. and so they're seeing that, too. Like, kind of sets it up with, like, Paul's doing this, and so, like, these guys try. Like, these guys see that, and they try. It almost, like, sets it up for that.
Yeah.
That idea of, he's doing this, and so they try to do just the same.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, it's like we've seen this common issue with the Jews that Paul confronts, where they're jealous. They're jealous for the influence. They're jealous for the people following. You know, the leaders don't like it. They create angry mobs. So that's this consistent theme. So maybe they're jealous, you know, whatever it is. But they see this power. They want it. They decide to give it a shot, and it doesn't go well. And they're extremely humiliated, naked and wounded. I mean, these guys got punked big time. So, yeah, pretty bad deal. And then it says, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. So to add insult to injury, everybody knows now about what these guys did. And fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord was extolled. Now, I love the response in verse 18. Who comes and divulges and confesses their practices? In verse 18, what kind of people? You see what it says in the text? It says believers. Interesting. These are people who've believed in Christ, but they're still practicing these magic arts. And because of this, now they realize, oh, that's not good. So they come and they take all these occult items and books. I mean, it's kind of funny. You know, we joke and say, oh, yeah, they've got their book of spells. Yeah, they actually did. And not only that, these things were priceless. The cost of the 50,000 pieces of silver in today's dollars would be about $6 million. So imagine, think about this for a second. You're a believer in Christ, but you've got some compromise in your life. And now you see what happens as a result of this compromise, right? These sons of Sceva get totally blown away and embarrassed and beaten up and stripped bare. And your response now is to take your livelihood and to throw it in a fire and burn it up for the sake of the gospel. That's huge. And yet we let little compromise creep in, and we're not willing to slay that down and say, God, take it. Interesting. Sorry, I'm supposed to save application for later, but I couldn't help it. That one just came out. So interesting. Something to think about there for us is, how do we respond to the compromises in our life when we're confronted with them and convicted by them? And not only that, the result of that is that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And this wasn't something that, I imagine, like, if there was a Judas in the crowd, he would have said, oh, but we could have sold that stuff and made $6 million and used that to feed the poor. Yeah, but the problem was that stuff was evil. It brought people into these occult practices that were contrary to the gospel. And so they were willing to lay it on the line and burn it all up. Pretty cool. All right, now, no more calm. Now it's time for another storm. We get a riot in Ephesus. Yeah, I know. Yeah, the story needed a little, you know, okay, it's time for another battle. So let's talk about the riot in Ephesus. What's going on here? What's the conflict? Who are the players? What do you observe?
Jewish Artemis.
Okay, yeah. Goddess Artemis.
Yep. It kind of turns into a snowball.
Right. Yeah. I love that. They forget why they're there. But then somebody starts screaming again, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And it's like a football game. They all start screaming again.
So yeah. It's like it originally starts in this bigger and in jealousy and financial, and then it turns into where fringe people are just saying, "Yeah, great is Artemis of the Ephesians."
Yeah. And their whole, these guys' whole livelihood is wrapped up in this worship of Artemis. What happened, we think, is that a meteor, it talks about in the text, a meteor fell out of the sky, and that was a sign from Artemis. And Artemis was associated with meteorites falling from the sky. So if you were an Ephesian and you saw, shooting stars and stuff, that was a reminder to you of how great and magnificent Artemis was. And this whole tradesman group, their livelihood was making these idols for people to worship for Artemis, and it was supposed to bring you good luck in business, and so it was a big deal.
So if they were seeing meteors, they're like, "Dang, this is the time to do it. We need to start making stuff."
Actually, that's a good question. I don't know if they looked at it that way or if they looked at it as, "Wow, that's really a good thing," but because the meteor that fell, they exalted and kind of worshipped it, and
like people who make Santa Claus.
Right.
And then some guy's like, "No, you don't need to buy Christmas." I was like, "That's such a distraction." I'm like, "No, I need that."
Yeah. But that's Christmas. What are you talking about? It's all about Santa and presents.
I thought it was interesting to note the accusations they brought against Paul in were actually like not blown out of proportion like we've seen in previous instances here. It's like they were all basically true. Like Paul would have been teaching against idols.
That's right.
Or their business would have gone down and would have been mad. And then their business going down would reflect on kind of their religion that they did.
That's right. Yeah, look at the last part of verse 26. Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. As the words are coming out of your mouth, you'd think they'd kind of go, "Oh, yeah." Right? But no, gods made with hands, well, yeah, those are gods to these people. It's kind of funny.
Who made up, the Artemis? Where did these gods come from?
Artemis was this associated with the meteor, that fell from the sky. Why they called it Artemis and that sort of thing, I don't know. Roman culture was oriented around what started as local deities and would become sort of more well-known. And if a city would grow or become influential, then the god of that city, people might say, "Ooh, we should worship that god too, or add that to our pantheon of gods." Where they each originally came from, I don't know. In a lot of cases, some demon that gave itself that name and influenced people to think that it was a god. And then, of course, the worship of it continued in various forms. But the Romans would just take gods from all the different surrounding cultures and bring them together. Like the Greeks had Zeus, so the Romans had Jupiter. Same thing. The Greeks had Aphrodite, so the Jews had... the Jews.
Heresy.
Yes! Don't put that on Facebook.
Well, it's done.
Jeff says that the Jews... is this thing on? Dang it! We're moving right along. So, again, Luke, sometimes the way it's translated sounds funny to me. It says there's no little disturbance. It's just sounds kind of funny. But Demetrius, it's about business. It's about their livelihood. They're worried. And I think it's funny that that's his first concern. But he does say in verse 27 that, Artemis will be deposed of her magnificence. So, he is somewhat concerned, I guess, for the sake of Artemis, even though Artemis is in an idol created by human hands. The tradesmen form a mob and they start screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They drag some of Paul's companions into the melee and Paul wants to go in and they won't let him. They're like, "No," they're holding him back. And let's read verse 32 real quick. It says, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Ah, everybody loves a good riot, so let's just join in and figure out what's happening later. This guy Alexander shows up. Who is he? Is he a Jewish Christian? Is he a Jew trying to distinguish himself from Christians? We don't know for sure, but the people keep yelling and screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," in verse 34. And finally, we get cooler heads to prevail once again. This town clerk shows up, and he basically says, "Hey, if you have a charge, that's what the courts are for." So it's good to see a political leader actually doing the right thing and saying, "Look, if you've got a dispute, if you've got a problem, riot's not the way to solve your problem." And by the way, later on he says, "We're in danger of being charged with rioting, like disturbing the peace." So if the cops show up, or in this case it'd be the Roman soldiers show up, they're gonna nail you to the wall. So stop rioting, go home. If you have a charge, do it the right way.
Like I said, we're in danger of being charged with rioting, as if they weren't already rioting.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, it's like you're stealing. You're in danger of being charged with stealing. Well, yeah, because I'm stealing. Like a pack of dogs, you know, and once they taste blood, it just keeps going, and then more dogs join the pack, and more dogs join the pack, and yeah, it's a bad deal. All right, on to chapter 20. So Paul moves on to Macedonia and Greece. Macedonia is like the northern part of Greece. Actually, today it's mostly in Greece. We don't get a lot of detail, but he gives them much encouragement. He stays in Greece for 3 months, and there's another plot by Jews against him. Again, not a lot of details, but we know that the opposition continues against Paul. And then verses 4 through 6, again, we don't get a lot of details. We just see him traveling through various places with various traveling companions. Luke at this point is just saying, "Hey, you got the idea what Paul does on these missionary trips." So it's just kind of like, look, bang, 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 went to these places with these people. And then he moves on, because what he really wants to tell us about is this really cool story of Eutychus, who falls out of a three-story building. Kind of a short story, but give me your thoughts on the long-windedness of Paul and other such things from this story. What do you notice? What do you observe? What stands out? I mean, come on, it's midnight, right? It's funny.
It's really funny.
It is.
I taught this to my kids on for Sunday school. They're tired, like we are, and I was like, hey, like, out the window. But yeah, that's pretty much like what it is. Like, he got tired from hearing the preaching of Paul, and it's kind of offensive.
Yeah, isn't that funny? Yeah, I know. But, and then Paul actually goes and lifts him up, and he comes back to life, you know, and I wonder if Paul's next words were, "You shouldn't have fallen asleep while I was preaching." Probably not. Yeah, don't sit in a window while listening to a long sermon on a three-story building.
Application point right there.
Yeah, that's kind of funny. And three stories, I mean, that's a significant fall. That's a high fall.
I laughed pretty hard when I read a little bit in the study notes, Eutychus' name translated as Lucky.
Yeah, that's awesome.
So Lucky falls out of a window and then gets raised from the dead because he's lucky.
Yep. He's like the cat with nine lives. And verse 12, they're not a little comforted. There it is again, Luke with his interesting turns of phrase. And then again in verses 13 through 16, we have Paul doing various travels through various places, but he expresses a desire to be somewhere at Pentecost. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, and now he wants to go somewhere. Remember where he wants to go next?
Jerusalem.
Yes. By the way, his desire to go to Jerusalem is the beginning of the end for Paul. Sorry, I'm giving away the end of the story, aren't I? You guys all know that Paul dies eventually, right?
What?
I mean, it's been, you know, 2,000. It's been you know, like almost 2,000 years since he was around, so I'm sorry to tell you that he eventually dies. But you also know this, that Acts doesn't tell us when and how he dies. So I just spoiled that for you too. So now we get Paul, who clearly had a heart for these Ephesian elders, because we get this long treatise of Paul talking about what he did with them and what they need to do in his absence. And let's breeze through that real quick. So he talks about how he ministered there. He taught in public. He also taught from house to house. So Paul uses different strategies for different times and places. He didn't just do one thing. He'd go in public, he'd go in the synagogues, he'd go house to house, he would teach in various ways. He would testify to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the general gist of his message. But in verse 22, take a look at that real quick. Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Yeah. I mean, what did Jesus tell Ananias that he needed to tell Paul? How much he must suffer for my name. And Paul has embraced it. That's a pretty amazing view of life. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. Do you remember a Jewish rabbi who taught that it's better to lose your life for his sake? Paul gets it. And he has clearly embraced that teaching of Christ, that it's better to live for Christ and that to die is gain. Of course, Paul's the one who said that, but based on, of course, the teaching of Jesus. So Paul is ready to be used up and abused and wasted for the sake of the gospel. Verse 27, he says he declared to them the whole counsel of God, everything they need to know. And verse 28 through 30, he commissions them to care for the church of God. So he's going to move on. He spent 3 years with them. And he says, fierce wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. So be on your guard. And then he even says that some from within will speak twisted things to the people. So he's basically warning them about internal opposition and external opposition. Watch out for the wolves that come in and try to lead people astray. And watch out for the dogs on the inside who try to twist things. And in the church, you shepherd the sheep, you bark at the dogs, and you shoot the wolves. And that's basically what he's telling them here. So it's very important as you minister to people that you give some thought to, is this a sheep, a dog, or a wolf? Dogs are people who like to teach weird stuff in the church, like their particular bent on eschatology and, you know, well, Jesus is going to come back this day, right? I mean, you've heard people like Harold Camping. You bark at the dogs. Eh, you know, just throw it back at them. Wolves, you got to take them out. If you've got somebody in your church who's a sexual predator or is going to teach heresy to people, you have to get them out. You cannot mess with the fact that they could cause somebody in the flock to stumble. You can't let a wolf get a sheep. So, something to think about. And then, of course, you want to make sure you don't treat a sheep like a wolf or a dog, because that will damage them, possibly irreparably. So it takes wisdom and discernment, and that's what Paul is teaching them, is you need to watch out. Be on your guard. There will be wolves. There will be dogs. He doesn't call them dogs, but that's the category I'm using to describe those people. And you need to shepherd the sheep. Then verse 35, we see one of the ways that we need to shepherd the sheep. He says, we must help the weak. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. The point here is he's meeting not just spiritual needs, but he's also meeting the physical needs of the people as well. So it's not either or, it's both and. If we just give people the gospel, it's like James says, if we say to somebody, oh, go be warm and well fed, but we don't do anything about their physical needs, what good is it? It's not any good. It doesn't help them. They're going to die. They may know the truth, but they're going to die. So we have to do something about their physical needs. If we only do something about their physical needs and we don't tell them the truth of who God is, we fall into a social gospel. Just be good. Do good, try hard, and then you fail. So you do good, so you try harder, and you still fail. And that's not the gospel. So it's a both and. Verse 36, he prays with them after his farewell speech, and he tells them, you will not see me again. And they part with sorrow. And they accompany him to the ship. And visions of the end of the Return of the King come to my head with Frodo and Bilbo hopping on the boat to head to Valinor. But that's another story. So they accompany him to the ship. And Paul, next year.
Oh, wow.
I know, the world's going to end in 10 days, right? So it doesn't matter anyway. So there you go. Real quick, just to debunk the Mayan myth, you guys realize that the Mayan calendar had cycles just like ours, like we have millennia and centuries. They had a 65,000 and some year cycle on their calendar, and it just happens to be ending on December, what is it, 20th or 21st? So it's like the end of a millennium for them. And when it ends, it starts a new millennium. It doesn't mean the end of the world, even to them. So there you go, debunk that myth. Which has nothing to do with the Book of Acts at all.
But don't you feel bad for all the people who are like buying all those, like, you know, the big sales for... Sorry if I'm...
I don't feel bad at all.
They're like,
I think it's funny.
The doomsday bunkers.
Sure, well, it's like Y2K all over again, yeah. Right? It's funny. I mean, great to be prepared, don't get me wrong, but not for a specific date.
I remember the way it was like stocking up, and then it hit, and it was like, oh, it's 0-0.
Yeah.
I was like crying.
Nice to meet everybody. Yeah.
That's right.
I cried something
nice. What does Paul say? Be on your guard. Some from within will speak twisted things. So, anyway. Any other thoughts on what we just read through? Application points? We kind of did them a little bit as we went through, but... What do you guys think? Any other takeaways? Anything that kind of hits you? All right, well, there's going to be a big shift now as Paul goes to Jerusalem. And we're going to see the beginning of the end. And that's what we'll study in the 4 weeks that we'll be together in January. We won't be here the first week in January, but the following 4 weeks. We'll start seeing the beginning of the end for Paul. And that's it. If you haven't memorized Acts 1:8 yet, please start memorizing Acts 1:8. And next time we're going to do Acts 21 through 22 verse 29. So not all of 22, but through verse 29 of chapter 22.